Hi, everybody. I don't know quite why I was clapping then. Clapping you, maybe. Guy just asked me to do a little introduction about us. I get a lot of people who say to me, what do you do? And I find that a very strange question to answer, because in some ways I feel like I've got the best job ever, because my job is really to accompany my best friend in travelling all over the place in the UK and overseas. So we help to look after a team of people, about 58 churches in the UK, and we also travel to India, Spain, Portugal, Brazil, US, and Serbia, which is great fun. We're also very family people, so we have four kids. They're all grown up now, three of whom are married, one who lives here in London and works for Crisis, and we've got two little grandsons. We have a home in Bournemouth, and we have a flat in Battersea overlooking the trains and cranes and all the building work that's going on there. And my passion is to see men and women released into all that God wants them to do, to use the gifts and abilities that only you have to bless the community around you. And anything that I can do with Guy to see people released into that is a blessing for me.
Wonderful. Thank you. So great to be with you. Thank you, Heather. Great to enjoy your worship. Wonderful to honour those people that are serving so well. It's obviously a very serving church. And Mark and I have got to know each other over the last year. We meet to regularly pray. We meet in front of a huge map of London, and we seek God and pray for this city. So it's good to come over to this part of the city. It's first time in this neck of the woods. And like many people in London, this morning I had my phone out and I'm thinking, I'm lost. Now, where am I going? Where's the postcode going? And there's nothing quite sort of unsettling as feeling lost, is there? You're amongst people and yet you don't really know where you're going. And sometimes in the olden days, you used to ask people directions. I don't know if you've ever done that lately. Most of us just rely on our electronics. But, you know, then sometimes the directions are not that clear either, are they? You go up to the left, you hang a left, you hang a right, up to the traffic lights, zebra crossing, then there's a church. I'm lost. And I come from a part of the world called the New Forest. And if you go into the New Forest, particularly at this time of year, you have to watch the time, because as the sun starts to set around 4 o'clock, you don't want to be in the New Forest with tall trees not knowing where you are, because you can get lost. And there isn't anybody to ask. There's nothing there. So being lost is a terrible situation to be in. And it's always nice when you find someone who's got wisdom or knowledge to direct you in the right direction. We're coming to this season, as Mark's already said, of Christmas. And I just want to remind you, and I'm going to remind you this morning, that the nation of the UK is lost. I don't care what political party you're voting for, whether you're a Conservative or a Labour or lives in the middle or whoever, there isn't anyone who is saying to the nation, hey, I want to direct you in a Godward direction that's going to help the nation. Our nation is being literally ripped apart. And the people who need to be heard are you and I, because we've found the answer. We've found the way. We know how to lead people into peace, into joy, into a life which is worth living, into a knowledge of God, into a relationship. But the trouble is, the church, I believe, in this country has lost its voice. Jesus says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Won't they both fall into a ditch? And he's right. But the people who have been given sight have therefore been given a responsibility. And we're coming to Christmas, and it's a great opportunity to fill this building with people who are blind that they might see. But what if I was to tell you that the greatest preacher in the Bible, probably the greatest preacher in the Bible in terms of results, ended up blind? This guy in the Bible preaches on a number of occasions and virtually everybody responds. And yet he's grumpy. He's preoccupied. He's really angry with God. Which reminds us and reminds us this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ can be busy and concerned about so many things, and yet one thing is needed. The one thing that we all need to do this morning is to connect with the Prince of Peace ourselves and then take this message of peace to a world which is at war, which is lost, which is blind. And so we're going to look at the story of Jonah. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. And I'm going to show you three areas, or we're going to see three areas where Jonah was blind. I'm calling this message the blindness of Jonah. And let's start, I'll give you some time to find Jonah. Nothing worse than a preacher saying Jonah, is it? It's like, where in the Bible is Jonah? Old Testament, towards the end. If you get to the Zeds, you've gone too far. Go back a bit. Hopefully you'll be there. So let's read Jonah chapter 1. Let's read a few verses. If you don't know the story, this is a very famous, well-known prophet. He has a reputation. He's doing well. God speaks to him. I don't know how God spoke to him, but he spoke to him very clearly. Jonah hears God, and God invites him to be on a mission, and he says, yeah, I love your mission. And then he's invited to go to his arch enemy and preach God's judgment against the Assyrians in a place called Nineveh. And Jonah doesn't think this is a good idea. He can see that he might actually get beaten up, he might actually die. And so he heads off to Spain. And just to have a bit of fun, because it's always good to look at the text, verse 4 of chapter 1, let's just imagine, put it in the context of England or the UK today. Then the Lord sent a great wind on Europe. Such a violent storm arose that the country threatened, the UK threatened to break up. All the MPs were afraid, and each cried out to their own party, and they threw Theresa May into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down. The church had gone below deck where they lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And the captain, the preacher, went to them and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call upon your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." And then jumping to the end of this chapter, in verse 14, they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man for you. Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. Jonah was blind to the lost. Jonah was preoccupied with his ministry and yet was blind to the world in which he lived. If you want to know, if you want to be really, really challenged in this story, you've got to picture Jonah asleep under the deck, and the ship is pitching in the sea. It's creaking. The waves are breaking over. It's threatening to break up. Jonah is in this deep, deep sleep. This is the challenge of the scripture to us as Christians. We can be so deep in sleep, we do not hear the cries of those around us. The world is praying and the church is asleep. Did you know the UK out there, people are praying? They're wondering what their life is about. People are worried sick about the state of the nation. Londoners are getting up. They're worried about catching the tube. They're worrying about crossing a bridge because they don't know what might be coming the other way. They're worried sick. They're crying out, where's the answer? What's going on with the nation? And God is shaking his prophet, his church, to awaken to the problem that's around us. Do you hear his summons to you this morning? Are you sort of like, oh, I'll tell you what, I just like coming to our little Christian, but I want to get below deck. I want to get with Christians. I just want to be nice and love one another. There's a world out there that needs the gospel. And God has entrusted his church with this glorious gospel. And it will bear fruit. You're looking scared. It will work. The gospel works. It does work. Amen? If we were looking at the world today, there are 17,000 people groups on the planet, and many of those thousands are still to hear the gospel. But here's the good news. 67% of non-Christians in the United Kingdom would say they have a Christian as a very good friend. 67%. 25% of that 67% said, would they be invited by that Christian to come to an event? They would say yes. That's millions of people waiting for you and me to say, hey, how about coming with me to a carol service? How about me coming and listen to my kids sing next Sunday? It's not a big invitation. How about even draw it further back? How about inviting them into your house just for a Christmas drink and a mince pie? How about just sharing something of the love of Jesus with them, not preaching at them, just loving them? Now, if you don't believe, because most of you look like you're a little bit cynical of me, if you don't believe people want to get saved, how about this as a story? Some years ago, I'm in my garden and my next door neighbor leans over the fence. Chris, he's from Sri Lanka. He says, hi, Guy. I wonder if I can have a minute. Yeah, sure. Good neighbors. Yeah, sure, Chris. What do you want? I'm thinking he's going to want to borrow my hedge trimmer again. That's what I'm thinking. Yeah, Chris, what can I do for you? He said, I don't want to put you out, but is there any way you could invite me and Dawn to church one Sunday? Oh, invite you to church. Now, how come I haven't thought of that before now? Tell you what, why don't you come next Sunday to church? Next Sunday, Chris and Dawn are there early. How come it's always non-Christians who get to your meetings early? They're always the first ones there. So, oh, they're keen. And whoever was preaching gives an appeal. And Chris responds to the gospel. It's like, no way. No way. He's only first time in. What's going on? Week two, Dawn responds to the gospel. Suddenly they're loving Jesus, our next door neighbors, and being made disciples. And I wasn't even going to invite them. I tell you what, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who live right next to you in your street just waiting for you to invite them into your home. They watch you, they love you, they want to know what makes you tick, and you've got to tell them. Are you open? Are your eyes open to the lost? The harvest, Jesus says, is plentiful. The laborers are few. The second thing, and the reason for this blindness, is found in chapter 2. Following the story, and I'm just making sure everyone understands the story, Jonah gets thrown into the sea. The sea becomes calm. Jonah's swimming along in the sea, and they come, boom, a great big fin. Dung, 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 dung. This is this huge fish, and Jonah is swallowed by a huge fish. And as he's going down into the guts of this fish, which would be very acidic, as he is sinking in the fish, as the fish dives to the bottom, to the roots of the mountain, it says, I sank to the earth beneath, barred me in forever. But you, O Lord, brought my life up from the pit, chapter 2. And then this amazing revelation. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. God hears our prayers. And he says this, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You see, Jonah realized in that moment when he's just about to pass from life to death, as he's crying out to his God, he's saying, I'm sinking to the mountains, I'm sinking into the pit, and I realize that my life has been holding on, clinging on to worthless idols. That's why I'm sinking into this place. You see, if we are to have our eyes open to the gospel, the harvest God wants to be, we've got to have our eyes open to the things that blind us, those blinkers that are put on our eyes that make us narrow-minded and small-minded and stop us from seeing God and stop us seeing his purposes for our life. Jonah prayed in those final moments. And it's helpful to think, what were the idols that Jonah was clinging to? And I'm going to suggest just three here very briefly, because these are comfort. These are idols that we in the West love ourselves. The first is this: comfort. Jonah didn't want to leave his house. Jonah wanted to go to Spain where it was comfortable. Jonah wanted to sleep below deck where it was comfortable. When we come to the final chapter, Jonah is settling comfortably under a vine or a tree that is giving him rest from the sunshine. Jonah seems to be preoccupied with comfort, for ease, for taking life easy. I meet many, many Christians who want a comfortable life, who are caught up with the idolatry of the West. We're here in the West because he with the most toys wins. Christmas is the time to celebrate that anthem. Christmas is the time to take it easy, to relax, to enjoy, because that's what we want to do with our lives. We want to have it as comfortable as possible, as pain-free as possible. Brothers and sisters, if you want that, you have got it in bucket loads when you pass from this world into his presence. That's where your rest, your final rest is. That's where our comfort is. That's where our hope is when we meet him on that final day and are welcomed into eternal dwellings, into a new heaven and new earth. In the meantime, there is a job to do. This world is not our own. We don't need lots and lots and lots of toys. We don't need bigger and bigger houses or flashier and flashier cars. We don't want to live for those things because we've been saved from those idols in order to live for God. But those idols so consume us. I know this. The more things you have, the more things go wrong. Isn't that true? When we got married, got into this, you know, you wanted electronic everything. You know, electronic mixer, electronic kettle, electronic coffee maker, even an electronic peeler. An electronic can opener we had. Yeah, electronic can opener, which kept going wrong. God, so stressful. I used to just open a can like that. Now it's, how do you get this thing? Our life could be consumed with idolatry, serving the things of this world rather than consumers serving God and his purposes. Comfort is one of those. Another one of those things is ministry. I say this to everybody who works for the church particularly. Our ministry can become so consuming. People say to me, hey, you seem to have a busy life. You seem to do this traveling, this preaching, all this other stuff. Do you have time for the lost? Oh, I haven't got time for the lost. I'm about God's work. I haven't got time for the lost. The lost is God's work. If I'm not actually spending time with non-Christians, I'm not actually living out the ministry. You know, I was reversing out my drive with another neighbor this time, and driving out my drive, I'm rushing to a church meeting. He leans over the fence and says, excuse me, guy, have you got a minute? I've got a crisis in my home. I went and I thought, I'm going to say, I'm about God's work. I'm going to a prayer meeting. This is the most important thing. And the Holy Spirit said to me, no, it isn't. The most important thing is he's in a crisis. Nowadays, just pick up the phone, speak to another elder, you lead. I'm serving my neighbor. We, brothers and sisters, are all called to witness. We're not all called to be evangelists, we're all called to witness. We're all called to a life of overflow. A life of overflow is when I get jogged, knocked, I overflow with the love of Christ. I'm looking all the time to bless people in the name of Jesus. That's my life. I'm no great shakes. I wish I could tell you brilliant stories of how I evangelize the world. I just love people. I like talking to people, caring for people. My wife's really good with the poor, and it takes ages to go through some of these busy towns with homeless people because she's talking to them and loving them and wanting to love and bless them. That's our lives. People want to ask us questions. We've got to rub alongside those people so they know that we love them and we care for them. Let's not ministry and busyness get in the way, and individualism, self-reliance, that's Jonah to a T, isn't it? His self-sufficiency. Jonah knows better than God. Jonah is selfish. I read A.W. Tozer this week, and he was saying, as Christians, we know that the curtain in the temple has been torn in two. We no longer, because of Jesus' finished work, we now have an access into the very throne room of grace, where we have access to the Father, we're seen in the Beloved, we're seen in Christ. We have this wonderful, wonderful declaration of truth in the Bible that we can now approach God face to face. We can know his presence. A.W. Tozer said that often is this little veil that starts to grow, and it's so thinly meshed you can hardly see it, but it's this. He said it's the life of self. It's self-reliance, self-improvement, selfishness, self-absorption. We become consumed with me, me, me. We put ourselves in the center of every conversation. We come to church for ourselves. We don't come for God. We don't come for each other. We come for me. It's all about me. We want to change those words of that song. It's not all about you, Jesus. You get far too much attention. It's all about me. For my glory, my fame. That's what Jonah was consumed about. But brothers and sisters, we're consumed about one thing and one thing only, and it's him and his kingdom and his glory and his fame. And we must recognize that often this veil on our hearts is there that stops us getting into his very presence and catching his heart. You relying, evangelism that begins, by the way, in the head reaches the head. Evangelism that begins in the heart reaches the heart. Don't think, okay, guys, challenge us to go out there and witness, and we've got to all do it in the head. No, you've got to do it in the heart. It's the soft hearts. I'm praying this morning that we have some eyes that are open and some hearts that are softened. And then finally, the third area, blind to our worms. You know the story, Jonah preaches in Nineveh. A wonderful, I'd love to have been there. He's obviously grumpy doing it. He's white as a sheet because he's acid burned. His face would have been wheeled and bright red. He must have looked quite a sight as he preaches in Nineveh. You know, three more days, God's going to judge you and you deserve it. But the whole city turns, 120,000 people, the king and everyone down, turn, cry out to God, ask God for mercy. Jonah's gone up on a hill to watch the lightning strike. He's excited about seeing his enemies perish. Isn't that a horrible indictment on the church? I meet so many Christians who hate Muslims, hate lost people. It's us and them. God loves the world. He so loves the world. He gave his one and only son. And Jonah, did you see in chapter 4, Jonah's prayer? I mean, this is a wonderful description of God when Jonah's angry. I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Praise God, that's the God we worship. That's the God of grace. That's the God of goodness. That's the God who's revealed in Christ. And then Jonah's on this hill, and God causes a plant to grow. It says in verse 6, then the Lord gave a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah and give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah, loving comfort, was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so he grew faint. He wanted to die and said it. It'll be better for me to die than to live. God loves you, loves me too much to let us live under our comfort and ease, and will send into our lives little caterpillars that eat up our plants that we're taking ease under, the things that we are starting to worship. And I want to suggest, as we finish this message, three worms that I see God sends into my life and will be sending into your life that eat up our sense of living for ourselves rather than for living God. The first is this, comparison, the little caterpillar of comparison. You ever had that? You feel like, I've just painted a picture, I think it's quite good. I've just sung a song at the front of the meeting. I think it's quite good. I've just played the piano. I've just preached a sermon. And you're thinking, I'm feeling quite good about myself. And then somebody comes along and said, did you hear? Did you see what they've done? You may be praying. You're praying for a breakthrough. I can remember praying through a breakthrough once for some transport, and somebody in the church gave me a bike. I was praying for transport. God, this person felt moved, and he gave me a bike. I was so happy with it. I loved this bike. 2 months later, there was a testimony time at the front of the church, and someone said, I was praying for transport, and God gave me a car. I'm sitting there. Everyone's whooping. I'm sitting there thinking, he does not deserve a car. He can have my bike. I'll have his car. This isn't fair. We live in this comparison world. If you've been on Facebook, you'll be depressed today if you've been on Facebook today. Because, you know, you've thrown a party, 12, woohoo! They thrown a party, they got 100 people at it. How did that happen? If you're a pastor, you're doing your best, you know, you've seen 2 people saved or on alpha course, and then you go and meet in a pastor's for sure, and they got 100 on their alpha course, and it's like, oh, I'm rubbish at this. God loves you too much to leave you to your little ego world of thinking, I don't need God. You need God. We need God more than we'll ever know. Every day. Every day. Criticism. Isn't criticism a little worm that eats you up? It shows you where your reliance is. People come and criticize you. Sometimes they criticize you unjustly. Oh, I know why you're doing that. You're just doing that so you get recognized. You're just doing that thing so that you are better than them. Criticism can really hurt, but it challenges where we, what our motives are really about. Are we doing this for God? Or are we doing it for men? I tell you this, this is the way I've always found it. If you are criticized unjustly and you want to get even, then you're not probably doing it for God. If you get criticized unjustly, you have to leave it with God and trust that you're doing it for God and not for others. And the other C, 3 C's here, is commitment. The commitment. I tell you what, this is such a big thing in the life of a church leader. A little worm called commitment eats up our security. We feel like we've just achieved something. We've just got a group together doing the worship. We've just got a kids team, and then they drop out. They go to another church. They fall away. The commitment of people you're working with, the people that you love, people that you, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your commitment is a thing in this nation which is very rare to find, loyalty and commitment. And we can start to blame God. We can start to feel angry with God. We can think, that's not fair. That's not the life I'm going to have a life which is happy. I'm going to have a life where my marriage goes brilliantly well. I want to have kids that all love Jesus. I want to have a job where I'm paid amazingly and it never goes wrong. And I want employers or employees that are committed right the way through. And that doesn't happen. And we can find ourselves like Jonah saying, I'm angry enough to die. This isn't fair. This isn't the life I needed for myself. God plots your course. God is sovereign over your life. God will make sure that he gets you to the place where you are desperate, where you see him and see him alone. And then only can you be used for God. So let me finish this message by saying this. I believe in this nation we're on the edge of something massive. I believe we're on the edge of a massive revival for the UK. I really do. I believe whenever you see a nation in such a mess as the UK is this morning, it's a wake-up call to the church. It's a wake-up for all of us to say, actually, if the world's praying, we need to be in a place of prayer. If the world is breaking down, there's no love and loyalty and commitment, when we're people who have got love and loyalty and commitment to Jesus Christ. If the world is blind, then we have the answer because we can see. Jesus has touched my life, your life, and we can see. But here's what's missing, and this is how I'm going to finish this morning. Our hearts can become hard. Our hearts can look at the world and judge the world like Jonah did. They deserve it. London Bridge, they deserve it. Those people over there deserve it. I thank God I'm in a safe place. I thank God I'm with safe people. I don't want to touch this world. And we can get us and them. And what has to change is our hearts need to become soft in order for us to see. You need to have a heart of compassion. Jesus looked at Jerusalem. What did he do? He wept over Jerusalem. And so we're going to pray a dangerous prayer at the end of this. I'm going to pray for people who want to have this dangerous prayer prayed over them. And that is that God would soften your heart. 2 weeks ago, I'm in town, and I come upon an alcoholic. And I start talking to this alcoholic. Tell me about your life. And he had a tragic life, an absolute tragic life. And he's just come out of hospital. He's been given a very short time to live, and he's in his 30s. His liver has failed. And as he told me his life and shared with me his story, he looked up and said to me, "Why are you crying? Why are you crying? No one's ever cried about my life before." And I said, "Because it's tragic. It's so tragic, and I'm so sorry. I don't know where I would be if I had a life like this." But I said, "All I know is my life was wrecked at the age of 15, and God rescued me, and he's a good God." And he said, "I hate Christians. I hate Jesus Christ." And I walked away really sad as he shook his fist and walked away from me. But I know this. If I'm the first person who's wept for him and for his lostness, then that's a good thing. I want God to save him. I want God to rescue him. I'm not worried about being shouted at for expressing something of the love of Jesus. And I believe God's changed my heart in terms of the lost. I believe as I've cried out to God for a softer and softer heart, God's helped me to do that. And by the grace of God, we've seen people saved. We've seen lots of people touched on the streets, come along to chapel, get saved. And I know, if God can use me, he honestly can use you. He honestly can use you. I haven't got a technique. I'm not brilliant. Fumble my words, get embarrassed. But I love people. And I love Jesus. And that's all we need. So if you need your heart softened this morning, I'm going to hand back to Mark and the worship group. But Heather, I'd love to pray for you. This is our life. This is how we wander around London, hoping to bump into some people that we can just express the love of Jesus to. And that way, brothers and sisters, if you ever thought, "I'd love to see the building more full of people getting saved," that's how it happens. You and me being used by the hand of God, seeing God and seeing the plight of the lost. So why don't we stand? I'm just going to pray for you. Lord Jesus, it's so good to be in this church. I love this church already. I've only been here for one morning, and I pray, God, bless this church. As we come to Christmas season, I say, God, would you bless it? Prince of Peace, would you pour out your spirit on this church even today? And may this room be filled many times over with the lost, people seeking, hoping, hungering for an encounter. And may you use everybody this morning that's saying, "Yeah, I don't want to be like Jonah. I want to be used by God." May you use them for your glory. And Lord, today, work in our hearts that we might see and our hearts might be softened by the work of the Holy Spirit. Come and draw from us the obedience that you want from our hearts this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.